In Proverbs 16 at verse 2, Solomon says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight." That is, man has such a proud self-partiality lodged in his depraved, deceitful heart that he can spin a justification for nearly anything, however flagrantly evil it is. The sense of Solomon is that man is so self-willed, so self-righteous, so smug, that he can rationalize, he can defend and excuse even the most obvious evil. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. One may ask, how does a man render clean in his own sight what is obviously an evil? One of the primary ways is this. Man can tell himself that his ways are right when he applies to himself and assesses his ways by defective standards. He may view his actions in the light of the current values and trends and opinions of the world around him. He may apply to himself the standards of moral relativism, the standards of the all-about-me postmodernism, and if he does that, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. Or again, he may justify even the most obvious evil. He may do so by measuring himself and assessing his ways by the average character and ways of others. He looks upon others and he tells himself, "I'm doing no worse than they are. I am just as good as that neighbor. I am not as bad as that other neighbor." He can always find someone to whom he can favorably compare himself and thus conclude that this way or that way is morally clean. He may do the same by evaluating his ways according to the compromised, man-pleasing ways of man-made religion, which claims to be Christian. Or, a man may enable himself to regard all his ways as clean in his own sight by considering his words and actions without due consideration for the principles or motives by which those words or actions were influenced and driven. Now, this latter deception regarding merely what can be seen with the eye or heard with the ear, with no regard to what's going on in the heart and fueling words and actions, this latter deception is identified in the antithesis of Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but there's more to what than what the eye sees and the ear hears. But the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord does what men seldom do. That is, the Lord takes into account, ascertains the nature of motives. The Lord examines. The Lord discerns the motives of men's hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, the Lord will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And why does the Lord do that? Because, in a large measure, the moral quality of a word, the moral quality of a deed for an image bearer of God fundamentally lies in the motive. I didn't say exclusively, but in a large measure. For a man, the quality of what he says morally, the moral quality of what he does, is largely determined by the motive in the heart that drove that word or action. The commentator Ralph Wardlaw, to illustrate, says, a dog or a man may do the same action. That is, may carry off, for instance, for their own use, what is the property of another. To contemporize, my dog Jeb may go into my neighbor's yard and carry off a ball, carry off a bone, or carry off, more likely, his cat. We would not say, upon Jeb doing so, that Jeb sinned, that Jeb committed a violation of the Eighth Commandment. But what if I did it? If I did the very same thing my dog did, it would be a sin against God and a sin against my neighbor, because I have been invested with faculties of soul from which arise covetous desires and malicious motives. There are what James calls evil motives. Evil motives which give moral value to such a thing as where we would seat this morning a rich man who entered our doors and a poor man. That's the context of James 2, where wrong motives are identified. Now, in and of itself, where we seated, where we ushered the rich man to, and where we ushered the poor man to, morally would be neither here nor there. But in that instance, the motives of the heart give moral quality to the ushering. And if our motive is to applaud ourselves that the rich man would enter our gates, if our motives are to fawn over the rich man, then ushering him to the front, to the conspicuous seat, becomes sin, because it's been driven in the heart by wrong motives. There are wrong motives which even nullify such an action as praying. James later says in chapter 4, you ask with wrong motives. The subject there is praying. You ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it the answer to your prayer, should God give it, upon your pleasures. Their evil motives, their wrong motives, and there are pure motives. Paul says in Philippians 1, the former, that is his rivals, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, envy and strife, rather than from pure motives, motives which glorify God and genuinely seek the welfare and good of others. The point is this, brethren, an action may, disconnected from the right motive, the action may be righteous by the letter of the law, such as Proverbs 21:4, plowing. Plowing is a righteous activity by the letter of the law. But in that proverb, when associated with a high look and a proud heart, what's the result? The plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because of the motives in the heart. An action, in its effects and results, may be beneficial. 1 Corinthians 13, I give all my possessions to feed the poor. I deliver my body to be burned. Yet, even if those actions that may be beneficial to the object of them are bad in their principles and motives, what does Paul say? If I do not have love, that's the motive there, it profits me nothing. This sets before the concerned Christian the duty of a biblically informed self-examination, which includes what the Bible calls the motives of our hearts. Those motives which comprehend what God is concerned about, though men may not be. The why, the rationale for our words and deeds. In the language of another, in the remembrance that our hearts are deceitful above all things, we should, in that duty, that is the duty of self-examination, go carefully and faithfully to work, not satisfied with a mere surface look upon ourselves, not regarding the word and the action merely, but jealously tracing each, as in the sight of God, to its secret source within the soul. And this morning, it is that secret source, it is that unseen source within that is our concern as we return to 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 and take up at the fourth of six headings, the member's motive. Now, over recent weeks, we have considered, first, the member's money. That heading arising from 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received the special gift. And I stopped to explain a few weeks ago why I use this term money to signify all kinds of endowments God gives to His people. We considered the member's money as each one has received a special gift. Secondly, we considered the member's ministry, again 4:10, employ it in serving one another. And last week, we considered the member's mind, our conscious, aware sense of who we are with regard to the gifts we have received and their purposes in the serving of one another, the member's mind arising from the words, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now this week in my reading, and with regard to that third heading considered last week, I came upon some confirming comments relative to what was expounded in your hearing regarding this matter of stewardship, the stewardship of our gifts. And before going on this morning to the member's motive, I want to quote in part what was for me quite confirming as to our treatment of the member's mind. John Brown, the famous Scott interpreter, writes, "The church is viewed here," that is in 4:10 of 1 Peter, "the church is viewed as a household," remember that, "to the various members of which the divine master of the family has given various gifts, by the exercise of which they are mutually to promote one another's improvement and happiness, and thus the improvement and happiness of the whole family is to be secured. These gifts, then, are not to be considered as conferred only or chiefly for the advantage of the individual upon whom they are bestowed. They are intended, rather, for the good of the whole. And the gifted person is, in the exercise of his gift, not to act as an independent proprietor, seeking his own advantage and doing what he wills with his own, but rather as a good steward, turning to the best account, according to the declared will of the great householder, a portion of his property, which the individual entrusted with is expected to use, not simply for his own good, but for the good of all his brethren." That statement by John Brown does, in fact, summarize what we considered last week with regard to the member's mind. Again, here briefly, Robert Layton, one of the classic expositors of 1 Peter. He says, "Thou art not proprietary lord of anything you have, but a steward, and therefore ought gladly to be a good steward, that is both faithful and prudent in thy entrusted gifts, using all that you have to the good of the household and to the advantage of thy Lord and Master. Hast thou abilities of estate, of body or mind? Let all then be employed for the good of your fellow householders and the honor of your master. Thinkest thou that thy wealth or power or wit is thine to do with as thy wilt, to engross to thyself, either to retain useless or to use, to hoard or to wrap up or to lavish out according as thy humor leads thee? No! All is given to thee as a steward, wisely and faithfully laid up and laid out in serving one another." That's what we considered last week as to what ought to be our mind with all that God has given us in the realm of natural endowment sanctified by the Spirit, in the realm of providential appointments, and spiritual gifts. Now, before going further and entering it upon our fourth heading, I need to go back and speak to one issue. And I'll demonstrate now the dangers of entering autobiography into a sermon. Last week, in connection with the matter of the members' mind and the stewardship of our gifts I spoke of, my arising on Saturday morning with dizziness and sweating. I need to clarify a few things, one of which has been brought to my attention by one of you. I realize that there was another stewardship involved there, that is the driving of my van. I want to assure you that I was not so foolish as to determine, dizzy or not, I'll drive a van with 7 passengers. I assured one of you privately that was not my, I was not quite that out of it. In fact, I did consider who might drive if I needed to. I had another stewardship, that is the driving of that van, that was a different stewardship than the providential appointment of preaching. And there was enough clarity of thought to see the difference and to realize that while I may be able to do one, it may be that I can't do the other and may have to call on my brother Brian Wilsey. I think he's one I had in mind. Or my brother Mark Florentine, or Jim Bevilacqua, or someone else to carry that on. The other thing that I wanted to say was this. Some of the comments I made perhaps sounded like I was aggressively seeking an excuse to get out of my duty, looking for a way out. That really was not what I was trying to do, even if the word sounded like it. It was more I was, granted, I didn't feel like preaching. But I was thinking of the consequences if I don't go. And I realized there is no way out. If there's ability, I got to do it. It wasn't a matter of aggressively trying to find a way out and then just succumbing as if in passive resignation. Well, with that cleared up and the lesson on autobiography taken by me, we come on now to the fourth heading, the member's motive. And as we come to these fourth of 6 headings, the member's motive, the motive has reference to the employing of one's gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what is a motive? By definition, a motive is a desire within the soul that moves one to speak or to act. A motive is that which incites to action, which determines choice, which moves the will. We might describe a motive as a driving force, a stimulus, an incentive, an intention of the heart that moves us to do or say something. The member's motive in the exercise of his gifts in serving his fellow householders who live with him in his master's house, in a word, is love. That's the motive. And this motive is evidenced by the contextual connection between verse 8, look back upon it, and verses 10 and 11. The sense is this, in view of what time it is in history. Verse 7, the end of all things has come near. And the end of all things, having come near, is in possession to manifest itself. In view of the fact, it is 5 minutes to midnight, the short bell has sounded, Peter then writes, above all, that is, before all things, keep fervent in your love for one another. The sense is, this is the time in the church for full strength exertions of love mutually among the fellow householders. I want to note, this is not the first time that Peter in this letter has emphasized such love. Turn back to chapter 1 and note verse 22. since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. The word rendered sincere is a word that connects with the thought of motive. The word rendered sincere is the same term from which we get our English hypocrisy. Except in the original, it simply has a negative prefix saying, in effect, don't be a hypocrite. Rather, be sincere. The sense of insincerity, or this term, hypocritical, without that negative prefix, the sense is to act a part on a stage, to pretend, to display what is really not true of you. Again, with the negative prefix, the sense being, be anything but that. The idea is positively to be real, to be unfeigned, or as the NAS translators render, sincere. For a sincere love of the brethren. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for an unfeigned, real love of the brethren, now fervently stretched out. The sense is again at full gallop or full strength. Love one another. And note what Peter says, not just with the bare deed, from the heart. It's the idea of motive. It's the idea of what's driving a man within to express himself in certain ways to his brethren. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, to sum up. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic. And here's the term, brotherly, or literally loving the brothers, kind-hearted and humble in spirit. And then in 2 Peter 1, 7, and in your godliness, supply brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, supply love. Love, brethren, is the controlling idea of the remainder of the paragraph of 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. What follows are full strength expressions of love that are specifically represented or conveyed. Verse 8, forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And now verses 10 and 11, the exercise in the best interest of a brother of one's gifts. The sense is the selfless, diligent, productive use of gifts in serving one another in the church is to be driven by, is to be motivated by, is to be the product of full strength love in the heart. As Dr. Vaughan writes, we have here, verses 10 and 11, a further conclusion from the nearness of the end and another manifestation of love, that is the faithful use of one's gifts. The contextual connection between verse 8, the flow of thought from verses 8 through 11 inform us that love is the controlling idea. Love is what is driving these specifics. Again, the commentator Layton writes, the fruits of this love follow forgiveness, hospitality, the mutual selfless use of what we have been endowed with to the good of one another. Now one might ask, what would be some evil motives connected to the use of our gifts? If love wasn't moving us, what might be? Well, let me suggest a few. There may be the evil motive to show oneself superior over another brother who doesn't have what you have. Another brother or sister who does not have the resources you have, who does not have the abilities, the competencies, aptitudes you have. With pride in our hearts, we could be motivated by that. We want to show off. We want to show ourselves better than, superior to, that brother who is not gifted as we are. There could be, in our motives, the desire to humiliate the needy brother with one's display of what that needy brother or sister lacks, particularly if that needy brother or sister has perhaps frustrated you and exasperated you. You've had enough of dealing with him or her. And you're having enough. You may desire to humiliate them by one last display of your endowments. There may be this motive, the intent to put that brother in your debt by what you do for him or her. To put that brother or sister in your debt so that he or she will serve you in some manner. The motive of reciprocity. Yes, I'll employ my gifts in serving my brother, but I'm doing it banking on this. When a certain thing arises in the future, he's going to serve me. Or there may be this motive. There may be the motive to impress or to please other men, perhaps certain other men or office bearers in the church. I want to look good in their eyes. So I will exert myself and apply my various endowments in one way or the other to a needy brother. Well, brethren, over against these wrong self-serving motives, I assert that the motive for the serving of one another with our gifts is the motive of love. The motive of being genuinely committed, and in the language of 1 Peter 1:22, from the heart, genuinely committed to helping, to improving, to advancing the welfare of the other in the household of God. That is the motive. The primacy of Christian love begins in the heart. The primacy of that love being set before us in a host of passages with which you are well familiar. John 13, verses 34 and following. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul says to the Romans, be devoted to one another. That's the language of what goes on in the heart. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Paul to the Ephesians, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. To the Colossians, and beyond all those things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. 1 Thessalonians 3 at verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let love of the brethren continue. And you can recall, I trust, at least the sense that the Apostle John conveys about love in his first letter. Yet with all of this, many texts that could be considered. I want this morning to further direct your attention again to 1 Corinthians 13. I noted 3 weeks ago when this text was considered in its application to the husband-wife relation, we would be coming back to it in connection to 1 Peter 4. And I do that this morning because primarily the argument is largely the same, though much more expansive, largely the same to what we have in 1 Peter 4. There is the subject of gifted members and the place love is to occupy in the administration of those gifts. Remember, the Corinthian church was an eminently gifted church, with many of its members having been endowed with extraordinary, revelatory, and even miracle-working gifts. Remember further that edification is an oft-occurring word in chapters 12 through 14, which signifies the purpose for the mutual exercise of the variety of endowments present among the members. Paul says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. He says later that the church may receive edifying, seek to abound for the edification of the church. 14:26, let all things be done for edification. That is, in the use of your gifts, there is to be the building up, the improving, the strengthening of the fellow members of the one body. But what was going on in Corinth? Sadly, in the Corinthian church, with all of their gifts, little edification was being realized. What was being realized? Division, pride, contention, and disorder. And thus, Paul writes, as chapter 12 comes to its conclusion, I show you a still more excellent way. That is, with all of your gifts, with all of your extraordinary endowments, your words of prophecy and wisdom and your miraculous healing powers, I'm going to show you a way to really edify your brethren that transcends what's going on in the church. I'm going to show you a manner of acting which surpasses in value and benefit the use of your gifts as they have been used. The sense is the mere exercise of even the most eminent gifts would and could not affect edification if separated from love. And thus Paul takes up at chapter 13 the issue of love. And in verses 1 to 3, he conveys, in summary, the ineffectual, useless nature of the exercise of the most spectacular gifts if love does not motivate them and influence them. Follow as I simply read the opening three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm not fervently loving my brother from the heart. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Useless noise. And what's the problem? It wasn't in the message. It was in the motive. Do not have love. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. However remarkably gifted, however extraordinary the displays, what is depicted here are people of remarkable qualities. Eloquence, profound insight, miracle-working faith, extreme sacrifice. Yet there is an absence of love in the heart. The gifted are not moved by love. Who knows what they're moved by? But they're not moved by love. What's the result? No benefit, no gain, no edification. Positively speaking, the message of the opening three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 is this: let all that you do be done in love. It's the message of Galatians 5:13: through love, serve one another. It's the message of 1 Corinthians 8:1, love edifies. It's the message of Ephesians 4:16, the building up of itself, that is the church, in love. And that's spoken, as this is spoken, as 1 Peter 4 is spoken, also in the context of gifts. Well, now in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, this excellent way of love, this mode of acting that surpasses remarkable display of endowment and competence, this excellent way of love is described in terms of attitudes and actions. Now I want to slow down and make comment on a number of them. Follow now at verse 4. Paul says of this love, love is patient. That is, long-suffering, long-tempered with others and with their provocation. Love holds out relative to angry exasperation. It has an enduring composure, an equanimity, which is expressed as Colossians 3:13 unfolds this same term, patience, is expressed by bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Bearing with one another rather than cutting one another off for some annoying mannerism or way or habit. Bearing with one another, remembering that you have your own irritations relative to others who have to put up with you. This patience is expressed in what we call forbearance. Not cutting people off and shutting them out of our lives because there's something about them that bugs us. That's the world. That's not the church. No, love is patient. It bears with one another. And as Paul goes on in Colossians 3:13 to unfold this very patience, it forgives each other. That is, rather than feeding resentment and nurturing grudges and fueling bitterness and harboring retaliatory desires, rather than maintaining a keen sense of an offense and an offender, it dismisses that moral debt and those desires to get even. Love is patient, long-suffering, long-tempered, manifest in a composed forbearance, and in full and free forgiveness. These are the exercises of Christian love that are indispensable for any church's life. I say to you again, brethren, as the years unfold, we must beware of a quick temper with one another. We must beware of angry words with one another. We must beware of a self-centered sensitivity that takes everything as an offense. We must beware of grudge-bearing. We must beware of spirit-grieving bitterness. We must beware of the pride and self-righteousness that causes us to stubbornly maintain our position when it's plain we are wrong. And we must internalize such truths as are expressed in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, as in Ephesians 4, 32, and in Colossians 3, 12 to 14. We must internalize those kinds of virtues in our mutual relations. Love is patient. But Paul goes on to say, coming back to 13:4, love is kind. That's the positive side of love being patient. Love is kind. It is disposed to perform useful, helpful deeds to one another in the church. Love is not quick to take offense, but it is quick to do good. That's the sense. Love is kind. I encourage you, brethren, this week, as you pray through the membership directory, family unit or membership unit by membership unit, ask yourself the question, what practical kindness can I do by the application of my gifts this week? As you pray through unit by unit, name by name, ask yourself, who stands in need of an act of kindness that I can do? Yes, it may be inconvenient, but that's not the question. That's not the issue. The issue is their need and my supply. Who among the fellow householders is in need of an act of kindness that I can do in the week ahead? Love is kind and, verse 4, is not jealous. Love is not resentful. Love is not envious when a brother succeeds and gains advantages. To put it positively, love is pleased at hearing good reports about one another. Love is not jealous. It's not even jealous when you hear good reports about others' children. There's where you get to the nerve of envy. You hear good reports of others' children. How does love react? Love honestly rejoices. It rejoices at the accomplishments of other brethren, even in the face of my own failures. Instead of secretly resenting such and wishing ill upon a brother, there's no rivalry where there is Christian love. But in the language of 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's another way of saying love is not jealous. Paul goes on, love does not brag and is not arrogant. In other words, what is done in love is not done to impress, is not done to gain the applause of others, is not done to show them how great I am and to put them in my debt, is not done to acquire superiority over them. Rather positively, love is humble. That's the converse. Love is seen in humble service. and the agenda of love is the good of the one love, not boasting, not showing off, not exalting self. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Verse 5 does not act unbecomingly. Positively speaking, again, love has good manners. Love is thoughtful, polite, and courteous. Love moves the people of God to verbally greet one another in the church, not avoid one another. To verbally greet one another. It moves the people of God as they live amongst their fellow householders to substantially and intelligently speak to one another. It moves them to offer proper expressions of gratitude for the good they've received at the hands of another brother. Love does not act unbecomingly. It has good manners. Paul continues, it does not seek its own. In other words, it is disinterested and selfless. Love does not insist upon its own way. Love does not insist that others march to my drumbeat, meet my expectations. Love, to the contrary, defers and cooperates and accommodates others. As the one loving seeks a larger good than his own desires and interests and pleasures, love does not seek its own. And again, Paul says, is not provoked. Love is not touchy and defensive. The one who is provoked is that one to whom it seems anything and everything sets him off. He misses expectations by an inch, he's mad. You don't accommodate all of his desires, he gives you the cold shoulder. You don't meet all of his demands, he's not going to speak to you. No, love is not provoked. Further, Paul says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Another way of saying, does not harbor grudges. Does not harbor malice. Positively, love forgives freely and fully. Love dismisses that get-even mindset that is native to small-hearted sinners. Love stands alert towards bitterness. Another way of saying love does not take into account a wrong suffered is that love has a kind of amnesia when it comes to offenses. It doesn't have a real good memory. Whereas those who do take into account a wrong suffered, they may not remember what happened yesterday. They may not remember what they ate for supper last night. But they can remember every last detail of an offense of 10 or 15 years ago. Because they have it's penetrated their soul and it's lodged there. They have an exacting memory of every offense. They have a mental ledger and they mark down in black ink every offense and they hold the offender a debtor forever. And you often know it. And those who have been offended and have stored away those offenses bring it all forward on a present occasion of offense. They bring it all forward and dump it out on top of the present moment. Love doesn't act that way. Has a poor memory of offenses. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, love is not glad that my brother has been proved at fault, and thus I gain a sense of triumph over him. I can say, you should have listened to me, I told you so. That's not the mindset of love. Rather, love is sorrowful at the wrongdoing of others, and is glad when what is good and what is true prevails. Rather than taking pleasure in others' faults and misfortunes, love rejoices when we hear of a brother that he has been vindicated, when we hear of a brother that his integrity has been borne out. Love does not enter into a game of one-upsmanship, hoping to gain an advantage, some leverage, by the failure of another brother. That's the way the world is, but with a church. And it's a whole different deal. Verse 7. Love bears all things. I believe the better reading here is covers all things. The term rendered bears has the sense of covers. And what's being covered are the sins and faults of others. It's the sense that love, instead of parading the faults of others before men, love seeks to resolve such matters privately. Love bears all things, believes all things. The sense is not gullibility, credulity, but rather the sense is that where there is love in the heart, where there is a principle of love in the soul towards the brethren, that brother is ready to believe the best. That brother is ready and desirous of extending the benefit of the doubt to his fellow householder. He is not distrustful and cynical and suspicious. Again, he is not like Saul was before David. The precise opposite of love believing all things is illustrated in the case of Saul and his suspicion of David, 1 Samuel 18:9. And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on, as the authorized renders, and Saul eyed David from that day on, from the day that David was celebrated for his victory over Goliath. There are some, just like Saul, always looking to spot anything that can be interpreted in a bad way. They can read the worst about a brother into what they consider the slightest discrepancy in his conduct. Because in their hearts there is a desire to accuse him. There is a desire to think bad of him. And thus they listen and they watch and they are quick, as Saul was, to think the worst, ready to find fault, and secretly satisfied when they think they've found an occasion to do so. And disappointed sorely, though they'll never admit it openly, when the David they've been eyeing does well and worse is spoken well of by others. That's what they just drives them crazy. Love, just the opposite of Saul before David, love believes all things. Further, Paul says, love hopes all things. That is hopeful for the best with others in the household of faith. Does not easily quit in exasperation. Refuses to take the sin or the failure of a brother as final. Is ready to extend a second chance. Is ready to forgive 70 times 7. Brethren, each one of us in our small church, each one of us brings certain besetting sins and weaknesses to our church. as your fellow member struggles with his or her besetting sins and weaknesses, and as you struggle with them, the sense of love is you don't give up on him. Rather, you go on exhorting, and you go on encouraging, and you go on correcting, and you go on helping, and you go on praying, because love hopes all things. And finally, Paul says, love endures all things. Love bears up under suffering and a brother's trials and the adversities of life. Love bears the afflictions of life with others' love. Love does not run away and desert in the hour of need. Love is steadfast. And love is active. And love has a patient fortitude in the face of difficulty. The trials of life amidst the fallen world and brethren in the years ahead, as the older generation hastens to the grave, there are going to be a lot of opportunities in our small church for love to bear all things, particularly the rising generation. As we get older and older and head to our graves, there are going to be afflictions, illnesses, mortal illnesses, sufferings, and death. And love doesn't run away. Love affirms that I'm going to walk with you through it. Love endures all things. Reverend, 1 Corinthians 13 is both the heart and the behavior of the Christian. It sets out in this functional description the heart and behavior of Christian love, the kind of love that matures a church, the kind of love that brings real edification to others. This is the still more excellent way of relations in the church. Love lodged in the intents of the inner man and expressed in the exercise of our gifts. Finally, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. The statement of permanence. The permanence and supremacy of love. Paul says, verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Relative to the temporary, revelatory and miracle-working gifts of the apostolic age that came and went when that which was perfect, the completed canon of Scripture, came. Love, the sense is permanent and will abide. As Paul returns to his consideration of spiritual gifts and begins chapter 14, thus he says, pursue. That is, run after, persistently keep on following after, pursue love. I conclude this morning by offering. Pursue love by, number one, meditating on the love of God demonstrated to yourself. And I say that for this reason. One of the great obstacles to cultivating a heart of love manifested in loving actions, one of the great obstacles is that our assessment of another brother or sister is that he or she, in our eyes, is unlovely, unattractive. Consider what we were. And Paul says this, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, unlovely and morally ugly altogether, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Meditate upon the love of God demonstrated to yourself. That will help get you past the small-hearted obstacle that brother, that sister, is unlovely, unattractive, unappealing in my eyes. Well, just think what you and I were in the eyes of a loving Heavenly Father. He demonstrated His love while we were yet His rebel, hostile enemies. Pursue love by meditating on the love of God demonstrated to oneself. Pursue love, secondly, by doing the necessary self-examining heart work to identify and mortify wrong motives. Wrong motives relative to our actions towards others. And it does take heart work. Why am I doing whatever? To show off? To humiliate? To impress? Merely because it's convenient, I can get off easy now, it really doesn't cost me anything? Pursue love by doing the necessary self-examining heart work to identify and mortify wrong motives relative to our serving one another with our gifts and relative to mortifying laziness and often the determining factor of personal convenience, which so often keeps us passive and tending to ourselves. If we're going to get past that, we've got to do the hard work to identify it and mortify it. And then thirdly, pursue love. Pursue love by regular, prayerful reflection upon your fellow householders. Those who live in this spiritual house under the same master with you. By regular prayerful reflection upon the fellow members of your church, so as to specifically identify needs that can be supplied by the exercise and expenditure of oneself and one's gifts. My guess is that in the busyness of life, if we are not as systematic as that, most of the time, it won't get done. If we leave such to just impulse and urge, it won't get done. In the kind of lives most of us live, there needs to be that systematic, consecutive praying for one another, membership unit after membership unit. And in this connection, with their eye upon the welfare of that brother or sister, the deficiencies, the lacks, the needs he or she may have, and what I possess to be able to stand in the gap and to supply the want. pursue love in that manner. The member's motive, the driving force, the intent of the heart that fuels our expenditure of ourselves and our gifts in serving one another, that motive is full strength love. Brethren, may we be a church the culture of which, the nature of our relations one to another of which is this love. A church whose members are motivated by love in the employment of their gifts in serving one another. And such will declare that we are His disciples and He has liberated us from the prison of the world's small-hearted, it's all about me view of life. They will know that we are His disciples. Let us pray. Father, may we think long and hard on the nature of Your love for us. You demonstrated Your own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I pray that the fruit of our union with Christ who died for unlovely sinners, that a permanent fruit would be our love for one another. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another also. Lord, may our church be a church marked by such relations, member to member, fellow householder to fellow householder in the Master's house. And by such may we give winsome testimony to a work of grace within our hearts. May we declare that the Lord Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.